Blog Talk Radio.
Once again, ladies and gentlemen, we are up to lesson 66 in our study of the Book of Acts. This is your host, Andy Young, and I want to thank you again for joining us on Blog Talk Radio for another Tuesday night Bible study. We are winding down in our study of the Book of Acts. It's been over 2 years since we first began this study. Our first lesson was the first of September back in 2013. And here we are now. We've come a long way, haven't we? We've got just one more lesson to go after tonight, and we will finally be done with Acts. Not that we're really in a hurry or looking forward to being done with it. It's been a blessing to me to be able to teach this, to do this study on the Book of Acts. I hope it has been an edifying study for you. It certainly has for me. I've greatly enjoyed this whole process and all the things that I have learned just in preparing for each lesson each week. The phone number, if you'd like to be a part of the program tonight, if you care to call in and join us, make any comments or questions, is area code 347-855-8317. That's area code 347-855-8317. The email is mail@ttank.com. That's mail@ttank.com. Please feel free to send us an email. Let us know how we're doing. Any feedback that you have to give us on our Bible study, what we're doing here on Blog Talk Radio and at Tank Ministries, is certainly welcome. We'd like to know if you'd like to hear more things like this, more programming like this. If what we're bringing you is helpful and beneficial to you in any way, you can even make comments right there on the program screen. If you scroll down to the lower part your program screen, there is an area there where you can enter comments. And of course, you are more than welcome to remain anonymous, either when you call into the show or when you send us an email. We're not going to share your information with anybody. And I know that that's a big deal for a lot of people. There are a lot of frightened people out, people who have come out of the institutional church, who have gone through quite a bit, more than any of us could ever imagine. And there is a great amount of fear that exists out there with people. And for them to comment or be heard in a program like this there's a great fear of retribution that could come upon them, even though there probably wouldn't be. But you know, when people are put in situations for such a long time, you know, the fear is real, and we certainly understand that. We certainly are sensitive to that. So you can feel free to remain anonymous whenever you comment with us here at Tank Ministries. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 28. For our text tonight, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15 of Acts chapter 28. And as you're turning in your Bibles, let me just say that even though we are coming to the end of this study, our Tuesday night Bible study will continue on, even after we're done with the Book of Acts. We're going to be tackling the Book of Revelation next. but we'll probably wait until the holidays are over before we get into that. I think that starting in January would be a nice starting point for that study. You start off the new year fresh. You start off with a brand new study, Book of Revelation. So that's something we have to look forward to. So let's review quickly. Paul and company are caught in the middle of a hurricane. They have no idea where they are. They can't see the stars. And so they can't do a reckoning of their location that way. Unable to navigate by the stars because they can't see them. They haven't seen the sun for days. And eventually they see some land in the distance, but they don't recognize it. And that's understandable because they've been tossed around in this boat for days and days and days and days. They're completely lost. All of their bearings are gone. They have no idea where they are. But they see this land in the distance, and they see that this land has a large bay with a sandy beach. You remember, the centurion had his soldiers cut loose the dinghy after the ship's crew had tried to abandon them. And Paul told them, if we're going to get out of this mess, we're going to need that crew. We're going to need those guys. You can't let them get away. So they cut loose the dinghy so that these men can't try to escape again. So they come to this land and they see this large bay with the sandy beach. And since they don't have the dinghy, the only way they're going to be able to get to the land is if they beach the ship. So they're going to try and run this ship into this sandy area. Well, what happens instead then is that the ship hits a sandbar farther out than they anticipated. And we looked at a map of Melita in our last lesson. The island of Melita is actually modern-day Malta. And I showed you on that map the probable location of where they landed. There's a tiny island just off the coast of Melita, right outside that bay. And there's a channel running between this little island and the larger island of Melita. They probably got caught in this channel, and they hit a sandbar in that channel, and then the force of the sea broke the ship in half. And the centurion commands his soldiers not to kill the prisoners because he's sensitive about Paul. It's his desire to keep Paul alive. And he commands all those who can swim to make for shore, and everybody else, grab what you can and hang on. And so they grab on broken pieces of the ship and probably barrels floating by and other parts, and they drift to shore. And we saw that all 276 people on board this ship made it to shore alive. That's where we left off. And that brings us to our text tonight. We are in Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. Let's look at this first paragraph, shall we? You can follow along with me in your Bibles as I read. And I'm actually going to back one sentence, and I want to start just at the last verse of the previous chapter, okay? And it says, at the end of chapter 27, it says this, "And so it came to pass that they all escaped safe to land. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened onto his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hanging on his hand, they said among themselves, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.' And Paul shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." All right. Please notice here that once they landed, they knew exactly where they were. You remember, they saw this island from a distance. They had no idea where they were. But it wasn't until they landed and came to the beach that they knew where they were. And this is, I mean, for obvious reasons, this is probably because either the inhabitants of this island who met them told them themselves, they said, "Where are we?" And the inhabitants said, "This is where we are." Or perhaps they simply recognize the people. They simply recognize the inhabitants of this island for who they were. You notice that Luke refers to them as a barbarous people. Now, barbarous, that sounds like almost a derogatory term that Luke is using here to refer to these people, calling them barbarians. But the word here that's translated barbarians is really a generic term referring to anyone who is non-Greek. Anyone who is non-Greek. This same word, barbarous, or barbarians, we also find it in Romans chapter 1, verse 14. Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, says, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." And here again, we see this word barbarians, or barbarous people. Okay, so he's making this distinction between those who are Greek. Notice we've got, notice not Jews and Gentiles. Okay, that's typically the division that we see in Scripture, a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. But he has gone even further and further divided Gentiles into both those who are Greeks and those who are non-Greeks or barbarians. There's a parallelism here in this verse. He associates Greeks with those who are wise and barbarians with those who are unwise. And again, not to sound derogatory here towards those who are non-Greeks, but the word here for unwise is the word anoetos. Anoetos. We have the word a, which is a negative particle to negate something, and then the word noetos, which has to do with the mind or thinking. So this word anoetos is referring to someone who is not skilled in the mind, okay? Someone who has not been formally educated. And clearly we see this, that we would see this distinction in this culture. You would have the Greeks who would be very educated, who would be very cultured, and those who were non-Greeks, who would be almost tribal perhaps, okay? Not formally educated. And notice how this culture is, how this Greek culture viewed the people living on Melita. Since they had not been part of the formal Greek culture and therefore not formally educated, they would have been considered intellectually inferior, not stupid in any sense of the imagination, just uneducated. They didn't have the same level of education as Greeks would. And of course, this would probably be a very elitist group at that time. You almost see the class system coming into play here. You've got Greeks and barbarians. Okay. Now, nevertheless, these people, these inhabitants of Melita, showed them kindness. They showed kindness to these 276 people that washed up on shore. In what way? How did they show them kindness? Well, they gave them food and shelter, for one thing. These people from the ship were wet and cold. The weather was foul. They had spent however many days prior, 2 weeks or more, caught in this hurricane. And now they were cast into the sea, swimming for their lives to try and get to shore. They needed to get warm and dry. and people on this island took care of them. Now, how did they know? How did they know how to do this? The people of this island, the inhabitants. Who taught these uneducated people on this island how to treat other people as human beings? Even people who might look down on them. Even people who might look at them as a lower class of individuals. Is this not just something we know intuitively? Do we not understand the morality of treating other people with kindness? Again, my mind goes back to something that Paul said in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says this, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Now, this scene here on the island of Melita is a perfect example of this. What Paul is saying here, you have Gentiles. And in this case, these barbarians, these who are considered a lower class of citizens, these simple, uneducated people who are without the law. In other words, they haven't given the law of Moses. They know nothing about it. They know nothing about thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. They know nothing of this. But yet, here they are. What are they doing? They're showing love to these strangers who have washed up on their beach. These who would view them as lower class people. But they're showing love to them. Why? Because as Paul states in Romans 2, 14 and 15, this very law is written on their hearts. You see that? They understand right and wrong. They understand their moral responsibility to care for these men about whom they know nothing. They're strangers. There's just 276 people who washed up on shore and need their help. And their conscience tells them they need to show these men no kindness. And when Paul wrote Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, do you think perhaps Paul's mind might have gone back to these people on Melita? Do you think maybe he had them in mind? I think it's possible. It's a wonderful example of exactly what Paul meant there in Romans 2. Now, while they were there, Paul is helping out. He's tending to the fire. He gathers some sticks to add to the fire, and hiding inside his bundle of sticks is a poisonous snake. And so as soon as he adds these sticks onto the fire, the snake jumps out. Okay, is that the right word? Do snakes jump? I don't know. Whatever action a snake would do. I don't think snakes can jump because they don't have legs. Okay, but this snake just pops up out of the fire and bites Paul on the hand, and it doesn't let go. It's latched on good. Excuse me. Now, as we consider this, let's take a moment to understand the people's perception of Paul. Okay, these inhabitants on this island of Melita. What is their perception of Paul? What do they know of Paul? It's an easy conclusion to come to right away. It's easy for them to observe that the Roman soldiers have a certain disposition about Paul. They treat him a certain way. and they can clearly see that Paul is in their custody. Okay. In fact, there's several men on this ship who were prisoners who were being transported to Rome. Several prisoners there, and Paul is one of these prisoners. And while Paul does have a limited amount of freedom that's granted to him by the centurion, it's still apparent that he's a prisoner. These people on Miletus can see this. It's apparent to them. So what assumptions then do they make about Paul? Okay, he's accused of some crime. This guy's a prisoner, right? He's a criminal of some kind. Now, we all have a certain bias, don't we, when it comes to those we see in custody? Okay. You can drive down the highway somewhere and you might see a prison chain gang working alongside the road. we get this bias that we have about prisoners, don't we? You see someone in custody, even though we like to think that we assume a man is innocent until proven guilty. Paul hasn't been in jail yet. You know, he's going to trial. He hasn't been charged with any. Yes, he's been charged, but he hasn't been to trial where a sentence has been given to him. And we like to assume that, you know, when we see someone in custody like this, that we would assume that we don't know if they're really guilty or not. But I think it's just human nature to have this bias against someone who's even just simply accused of a crime. And the people of Melita have their bias about Paul, and they have this bias reinforced for them when they all of a sudden snake jumps out of the fire and bites Paul on the hand. And to them, they say, oh, see, whatever he did, he must be guilty of it. This proves it. How do we know this? We can learn a lot about their culture by just understanding their mindset. Do you see this reference to vengeance? You've got this reference to vengeance in verse 4. Okay. Verse 4, it says, no doubt this man is a murderer. Vengeance suffereth not to live. Now, this word vengeance is interesting. The word in the Greek is the word dike. Dike. It's the root word for the word dikaiosune, which is the word we get justification. So in this case, you've got this word dike. We have this idea of justice, okay? Justice isn't allowing Paul to get away with this. And there is almost a mystical, mythological implication behind this. Another way of looking at this would be like fate. They said, this man must be a murderer, but fate won't let him get away with what he did. Okay? You know, the gods have conspired against him or something along those lines. Okay? The sea tried to get him in the storm, and he got out of that. He escaped from the sea only to be attacked and killed by this snake. Fate had its way. Vengeance, justice. He got what he deserved. He didn't get away with it after all. Do you see here? You kind of see what's going on here, and you see this mindset, this understanding that these people have, whether it's superstition or that's a teaching of their culture. Now, this is very typical, isn't it? If you listened at all to any of John Immel's sessions at this past Tank conference, John's theme was a historical look at determinism. And it was a great, his sessions were fantastic. I sat there and absorbed everything that he was teaching. But he had this historical look at determinism. And one of the things we took away from this was man's attempt at trying to explain why things happen the way they do, much like these inhabitants on Melita are trying to explain what's happening to Paul. And the recurring idea that John showed us over and over again as we took this historical walk down, the roots of determinism, over and over there was this notion that some external force or power was in control of man's actions or had an impact on what would become of him, his outcomes. And this was not limited, interestingly, this was not limited to just a few fringe philosophies here and there. This was a dominant system of thought throughout history. And it manifests itself in what we call mythology, more than a systematic explanation for the interpretation of reality. So it should come as no surprise to us that when we see these people of Melita operating by this same philosophy, they're trying to explain their reality. And they have this system of thought, and it's vengeance or justice or fate or whatever you want to call it. But you can almost see the deterministic philosophy that they have that would say Paul's getting what he deserved. Okay? Now, this is not something that they would have been taught formally. Okay, they certainly would not be considered to be among the great thinkers of modern Greek culture at this time. They were considered uneducated, but yet, even among uneducated people have this diverse, have devised this system of mythology on their own to explain reality, or at least their interpretation of reality. But isn't it interesting that this same determinist mindset is prevalent even among those who are considered to be uneducated? So here is an opportunity for Paul. Paul is unfazed by what just happened. He looks down at his hand and says, a snake. Okay, and he shakes his hand and the snake drops off into the fire. Didn't even faze him. What we see happen after that is something that was promised by Jesus himself. Jesus made a promise to his apostles. And we are familiar with the Great Commission. Go ahead and take your Bibles. Turn with me over to Mark chapter 16. I want to show this to you. Mark chapter 16. Now, we are familiar with the Great Commission that's found at the end of Matthew. That's usually the go-to passage for us when we talk about the, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them and so forth and so on. Okay, you're familiar with that. But the book of Mark elaborates on this a little bit more. And in Mark chapter 16, let's look at verses 15 through 18. This is the Great Commission again. Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, in our study of Acts, I've spent some time talking about the gift of tongues and how this was specifically assigned to the Jews pertaining to the new birth. Yeah. And here, Jesus is simply giving an extended list of things, such as tongues, that would authenticate the new birth, yes, but it also authenticates their message as apostles. And apparently, even there were believers who could do these things as well. Okay. But obviously, the pot. This would not be. This would be included with the abilities that the apostles were given. These were things that Jesus said the apostles specifically would be able to do. And we've seen those things happen throughout Acts. We've seen Paul and others heal sick and cast out demons. And now we see him have this power over snakes. Okay? I mean, the purpose here is twofold. One, it's God's means of protecting the apostles, isn't it? He wants to protect them. So a very powerful message to those who witness it. There's something special about these men. And think about the impact this has on these inhabitants of Melita. They've just witnessed something very powerful. Paul has been given a very special privilege by Jesus. And he's certainly going to get people's attention with abilities such as these. And he sure gets their attention on Melita. Look at what happens. Where Paul should be falling down dead, he instead is very much alive. It didn't even faze him. He's just like, oh, a snake. And he shakes his hand and the snake falls off. And his hand isn't even swollen where the snake bit him. And the people of Melita watched him for days and days, thinking, any day now he's going to die. Any day now something's going to happen to him. And they watched him, but he didn't. They saw that no harm whatsoever had come to him. And they were so impressed by this that they thought he was a god. And this isn't the first time Paul has had this assessment of him either. Think with me back to Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, during the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas have come to the city of Lystra, and they heal a lame man. And what was the reaction of the people of Lystra when they saw this? Acts chapter 14 in verse 11, it says, "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, excuse me, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And what did they do? They called Barnabas Jupiter, and they called Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. And then you remember the priest of Jupiter even came out with garlands and animals to sacrifice to them. Excuse me, right? And Paul and Barnabas, you know, they remember they rent their clothes. They says, no, stop. Don't do this. Okay. But this presented them an opportunity to tell those people about Jesus. And that's exactly what happens here on Melita. All right. Let's look at the next paragraph. It's chapter 28. We're in verse 7. "In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary." Okay. The first thing I want to do in this paragraph, I want to look at this word chief. Chief. Verse 7, it talks about the chief man of the island. This is the Greek word protos. Protos. Got that? Protos. Now, this word protos is used 106 times in the New Testament. The word protos, now listen to this. This is important. I want you to get this. The word protos means first in time order or importance. Let me say that again. First in time, order, or importance. Now, it's important that you understand the emphasis on the idea of first. Okay? Now, most of the time in the New Testament, this word is indeed translated as first. For example, Jesus said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The words protos, first, and it's translated first. Now, obviously, context is also going to be important in helping us understand the meaning of this word. In our text here, Luke tells us that on Melita, in the same region where they had all come ashore, there was the property or the lands that belonged to the protos, the first man of the island. We could literally translate it that way, the first man of the island. So in this context, we understand first to mean first in importance, right? I mean, we clearly would not interpret it to mean that he was the first man ever to be on the island, right? Okay, he wasn't the first one there. He is first because he's called first because he's important in some way. The first man of the island means he's a leader of some kind. And if this is some kind of tribal culture, then he would be perhaps an elder, or maybe a king, or a chief. We understand this now, okay? First in importance. First in importance. Now, let me go on a little rabbit trail here for a moment. Because I want to call your attention to something. Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a favorite verse the Reformed crowd likes to use to support the total depravity of man. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, finish it for me, chief. Chief. Now, you stop right there and the Reformed crowd will read this and they'll say, see, Paul himself said he is the chief of sinners. He still calls himself a sinner, and that he was the worst of them because of the way he persecuted believers. Now, you notice how in that context, you notice how they equate this idea of chief with worst? They almost equivocate there, don't they? In fact, they sometimes even replace. Paul said he was the worst of sinners. He was the chief of sinners. Okay, when a Reformed teacher wants to emphasize just how depraved believers still are, that we are just sinners saved by grace, that there is still present sin dwelling in believers that must be dealt with every day, they will point to this verse as a proof that even Paul acknowledged his own sinfulness to the point that he views himself as the worst of sinners. And if Paul considered himself a sinner, we must be too, right? Isn't that what they do? Isn't that what we hear? But that is not at all what Paul is saying in this context. I'm going to say it again. This is not what Paul is saying in this context. Because here, once again, the word that you see translated chief is the word protos. It does not mean worst, it means first. First in order of time or place or importance. Now, what was Paul saying? Paul said, Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am protos, first. Now, granted, if you wanted, in the same context, because the context is the same as we saw in Acts chapter 28, verse 7, you could say that Paul was the leader of sinners. Okay? Now this is starting to change things here, isn't it? You could say that Paul was the leader of sinners. And that would be closer in meaning to the idea in this passage. But again, what is the context? Ask yourself, in what context is Paul the leader of sinners? In what context is Paul the first in order or position or importance? If Paul calls himself the leader of sinners, how is he the leader? How is he the leader? Well, he tells us because his thought doesn't stop there. He goes on to verse 15. Look at verse 15. See, the Reform crowd stops at the end of verse 14. They don't go on to verse 15. They take verse 14 out of context. But Paul doesn't stop there. Excuse me. I've got the wrong verses. Verse 16, okay? Paul's thought doesn't stop with verse 15, but the Reform crowd stops with verse 15. See that? They take it out of context. But Paul goes on in verse 16 to explain what he means. He says, look at this. At the end of verse 15, he says, I am, present tense, the leader of sinners. Present tense. I am the leader of sinners. Will you look closely at that? Notice, he doesn't call himself a sinner. He doesn't call himself a sinner, does he? He says he's the leader of sinners. There's a big difference there. Now go on to verse 16. He says, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Stop. Do you see the change in tense? Howbeit, or nevertheless, I obtained mercy for the reason that follows. And he's going to give the reason. But notice, obtained. Past tense. Excuse me. Past tense. I am the leader. Present tense, I obtained, past tense. You follow the grammar here? He says, for the following reason, I obtained mercy. I am the leader of sinners, but I obtained mercy. Something happened to me in the past, and I'm going to tell you why. And here is the reason. It's the rest of verse 16. That in me, what? First, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. That, look at that again. That in me, protos, same word, first, in order or time or importance. Why is Paul the leader of sinners? Not because he is a sinner. No, it's because his life is a pattern to follow. Literally, the word there means to imitate. Paul says, look at me. Yes, I persecuted believers, but God showed me mercy so that what happened to me, what happened to him? He was miraculously converted on the road to Damascus. Remember? He was born again. What happened to me could be something for others to imitate. No, I am not a sinner, but I am the leader of sinners. In what way? So that sinners could look at what I used to be and how God changed me and how my life is different now because of the new birth. And that is something for others to imitate and follow after. He's emphasizing his firstness, why he was the first. Because in order, with him being first, everybody, he's an example then for everyone else to follow after him. Not for believers to sit around and continuously dwell on what filthy, rotten sinners we still are, because we're not. But look at the result of Paul's life as a result of his new birth. And this was what he was getting at when he said, I am the leader of sinners. I used to be a sinner, but I obtained mercy. I was the first one. And it was important because my firstness is important. I'm a leader. As a leader, my life is an example to follow, an example of mercy and grace and the new birth that is available to all and forgiveness of sins. And look at the example he lived and all of the people he persuaded unto eternal life in just the examples we've studied in Acts. In every city where he went, where he disputed with the Jewish leaders in the synagogues, reasoning with them out of the scriptures, teaching them about Jesus, look at the numbers of people who were persuaded and believed. The special miracles he worked, healing people, casting out demons, bringing people back to life. In one instance in Ephesus, we studied where they would even bring articles of clothing that Paul had worn or had touched. And they would take those to people who were sick and they would be healed that way. And here on the island of Melita, we see the same thing again happening. Paul heals the father of the tribal leader. And soon after that, everyone on the island comes to Paul for healing. Once the word gets out, and you know, we could go back to the early chapters of Acts where Peter and John performed the same kinds of works. And the message there is the same. What was that? You remember that. Peter said, I don't do this in my name. I do this in the name of Jesus. Okay? The apostles were able to heal because there is power in the name of Jesus. Or they thought Paul... These people on Melita thought Paul was a god. He says, no, I'm not a god. I don't do these things to my own power. I do these things in the name of Jesus. Oh, let me tell you about Jesus. His name has not only the power to heal the sick, but it also has the power to give eternal life. Let me tell you about Jesus. Yes, I've healed you, but this isn't my power. The name of Jesus did this. Let me tell you about him. And Paul wasn't just healing people here for the sake of healing them. He made sure that they understood that he performed these works in the name of Jesus. This gave him opportunity to preach to them about the gospel and how there is eternal life in the name of Jesus. What a marvelous ministry Paul had. A man who was a prisoner, but he made such a huge impact on the people of Melita. And look at how they expressed their gratitude. Look at verse 10. It says, they honored them with many honors. Literally, they valued them with many things of value. Now, what does this look like? This could have several implications here. At the very least, it could mean that they bestowed upon Paul those things which in their culture would indicate a place of honor. Okay? How would a tribal culture such as this show honor to somebody? We could just let our imagination run free here for a little while. and speculate as to what that all might entail. Maybe they gave him special garments, special clothes to wear, you know, maybe put a robe on him, some kind of ornamentation, maybe a wreath on his head, jewelry, perhaps rare, precious items from the tribe, from the village. That's the word I'm looking for. Rare, precious items from the village bestowed upon them as gifts. Maybe a special feast, getting to sit at a place of honor at a feast. And not only that, but they provided them with all the provisions they would need to continue on their journey to Rome. Because remember, they lost everything during the hurricane. So they'd need food, clothes. So while Luke does not specifically tell us that there were any who became believers, I think we would have to assume that there were some who were saved during these 3 months that Paul was there. And just consider the way that God used this whole thing. Why are they even here in the first place? The centurion made a bad decision. He listened to the captain and the owners of the ship to launch from Crete. And Paul said, we shouldn't do it, we shouldn't go. But the centurion made a bad decision, and they ended up here on Melita. And look how God used that. They ended up in a storm and they lost everything. But God used that, and as a result, the gospel was given to an uneducated tribe of people on a remote, tiny island in the Mediterranean. Just think on that for a minute. Let's go on to the next paragraph. And this is where we'll end our lesson for tonight. We'll get through this quickly here. This last paragraph, verse 11. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And obviously the sign means the name of the ship. Okay. And lading at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence, we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went to Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and he took courage. All right, now, we're told there's a ship of Alexandria that had wintered in the isle. You remember there's a large bay nearby. It probably would have been a good place for to come and go because it offered some protection there from the sea. This being a ship of Alexandria indicates that it was probably a merchant ship and probably one of the larger merchant ships. Because remember we said before that the port of Alexandria, which is in Egypt, was one of the few ports that was large enough to accommodate the largest of the cargo ships. Okay, so most likely this was a very large merchant ship that was probably had been anchored out in the bay, just off of Melita, for the past 3 months. Waiting for the winter to pass until it was a good time where they could set sail again. So they were waiting there. And so Paul and company, probably all 276 of these people, got on this ship, the Castor and Pollux. They first traveled to Syracuse and said to take on lading. Okay, so they had a shipment to pick up at Syracuse. Okay, that was their first stop. They're going to stop at Syracuse and pick up a shipment. Now, this is interesting. And in your And you'll notice that on the program screen in the slideshow, I've attached a couple of slides there. The one slide, there's a map that shows the route, the rest of Paul's journey from Melita to Rome, and you can follow it there. But there's another slide there that I'm going to call your attention to. You have this expression here where Luke says they fetched a compass. They fetched a compass. Now we know what a compass is. You know, a compass is either an instrument that you use to tell what direction you're going, right? A compass usually points north, and because you can use a compass to find your direction. But a compass is also what you use to draw a circle with. Remember in math class, okay, you can draw a circle with a compass. Now, when it says they fetched a compass, that doesn't mean that they went and got something to help them tell which direction they were going. Okay? That's not what that means. The word that's used here in the Greek means to wander around. To wander around. Now listen to this. Most likely what was happening here is that the winds were not favorable. When they left Syracuse, they were probably trying to sail into a strong wind out of the north. Why do I say that? Well, it is possible for ships to sail into the wind. We normally don't think of that. That seems counterintuitive to us, but ships can sail into the wind. It is possible, but they have to do so by performing a maneuver called tacking. And if you look in the slideshow, you'll see another slide that I've included there that demonstrates this. Excuse me. The way a ship sails into the wind, it actually has to sail at a direction diagonally to the direction of the wind. Now, obviously, if you keep going in one direction, you're going to end up off course. You're not going to end up in the place that you want to go. So you go in one direction diagonally for a little ways, and then you have to tack. And that's a sailing term that means you turn the ship, so you bring the bow of the ship across the direction of the wind to the other side. So the wind's blowing on the other side now. And so if you look at that diagram, you can see by doing this series of zigzags across the direction of the wind, you will eventually get where you're going. You will eventually get where you want to go against the wind. But what should be obvious to you from this, looking at the diagram, is that this is going to take you a lot longer to get where you want to go. Okay, so it can be done. It just takes longer. Merchant ship carrying Paul is trying to go north. Okay, they leave Syracuse, and now they're trying to get into this headwind. And it says there's this expression, they fetched a compass, or they were wandering around, and that's perfectly descriptive of this tacking maneuver. We're wandering around back and forth, trying to make your way into this headwind to get where you're going. It's describing these tacking maneuvers. But it slows their progress so much to the point that they only make it as far as Regium. And they said, and so it's almost as if they said, it's pointless to try and sail any farther into this headwind. Let's wait here at Regium until the wind changes. And you notice it says the very next day, what happens? They get a favorable south wind. Wind's blowing up from the south now. It's blowing in the direction that they want, from the direction that they want to go. And look how far they get. In one day, they get all the way to Puteoli. That's a hard name to say. Puteoli. You see it there? You can see how much farther distance they were able to travel in one day with the wind coming up from the south than they did in the time it takes them to get from Syracuse to Regium. All right? So that's just a little I get interested in little details like this because I think it just really opens up the understanding of what's going on here and why Luke is including some of the things that he's included in here. It's trying to help us understand what's going on. Now they land at Puteoli, and look who they find there. It says they find brethren. They find brethren. Now, this could be a reference to other believers, but it could also refer to other Jews. We saw early on at the beginning of our study in Acts where Peter and others usually referred to other Jews as brethren, didn't he? When he addressed them, he would say, men and brethren, right? When he was in the temple, talking to the people in the temple from Solomon's porch, he said, men and brethren, right? He's addressing the Jews. And so I'm inclined to believe that that's the case here, that Paul is referring to is encountering other Jews. He calls them brethren because as far as we know, the gospel hasn't spread this far yet. We haven't been told of any other apostles who have brought the gospel to this far west. And we'll get into this into more detail in next week's lesson when we close out this chapter. We will see that Paul actually, when he gets to Rome, he calls together the Jewish leaders and begins to teach them and reason with them concerning Jesus. Huh. Very much like he did in the Jewish synagogues, isn't it? In every other city where he went. And so even now, while he is in Roman custody, his manner of evangelism is exactly the same, isn't it? He hasn't changed anything in the way he works. He goes to the Jews first. And so this is why I'm inclined to conclude that these brethren, as it's referred to here, are in fact other Jews. And like I said, I'll get into more detail about that in the next lesson. And so word spreads quickly among the other Jews that are dwelling in this region that Paul is there. He's at Puteoli, and they come from all various parts to meet Paul. Paul leaves Puteoli, and he's traveling on his way to Rome. He's got all these other Jews. They come to meet with him. You see that? Notice he stays in Puteoli for 7 days. He stays there 7 days. His fellow Jews invite him to stay there for 7 days. And that must have, can we think about this here? That must have been a great time of refreshing for Paul. I mean, it's one thing, I'm sure he was treated very hospitably on Melita for 3 months. But he gets to a place now where he's around other Jews. He's around his brethren. How refreshing that must have been for Paul after such a perilous journey he's had over the last 6 months. Think about that. It's been about 6 months or more since he left Caesarea to appeal his case to Caesar. Now, let's put this in perspective here. 6 months, the winter is now past. That would probably put us to about March, perhaps. Okay? You see where I'm going with this? March. And if you're familiar with the Jewish calendar, this would be the first month of the Jewish year. Okay? And what do we know that takes place in the first month of the year for the Jews? What happens in the first month? Right, Passover. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And how long does that last? 7 days. Do you think that this is a coincidence? Now, it doesn't say that this was to observe Passover, but the timing would be close. I just think it's interesting that this brethren that he finds in Puteoli invite him to stay there for 7 days. that would perfectly coincide with the Passover, wouldn't it? And it says Paul was encouraged. He took courage from this, didn't he? I think it's possible. Anyway, that brings us to the end of tonight's lesson. So at this point, we'll go to the phones, and I'm pretty sure I've got Paul waiting online with us. I'll bring him on here in just a second. The phone number, let me give you again, if you'd like to call and be a part of the program, and again, you can remain anonymous. The phone number is 347-855-8317. You can send us an email at mail@ttank.com. That's mail@ttank.com. And let's go to our caller here. I believe Paul is with us. Paul, are you there? Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, I'm here.
Great. You're coming through loud and clear.
Okay, great. Yeah, thanks for the lesson tonight. I guess we only have one more, right?
Yeah, there's one more lesson after this.
Okay, well, thanks for the lesson. I just have a quick few comments here. Then I got to let my mom's dogs out and put them back to put her dogs to bed for the night.
Okay.
Well, we see once again that there's a lot of narratives and so forth and a lot of detail about the history and so forth. And, you know, I wouldn't drive a stake here, but a light bulb kind of went on for me in the research that I've been doing. And the project that I'm working on is dealing with a lot of early church history. Well, I've uploaded, I think, 3 or 4 papers on where I'm going with this that's going to be part of the project, and to the primary cloud or storage where we're storing that work. But anyway, the light bulb kind of went on because probably right around after 68, would that be right? Yeah. Really, after about 68 A.D., all the church history that we really have is truly what we call church history. But the only problem is the only history that we have after about 68 A.D. is the history of the church, the institutional church would be one way of putting it, but in this whole issue of apostolic succession after the death of Peter and Paul in around 68 A.D., and the establishment of a single bishop in Rome running the show, and then a bunch of sub-bishops, and all of this being supported by the church fathers, all history there forward, anywhere, like I said, from 60 A.D. to 70 A.D., all of that history moving forward is really history of the movement that was in contention in contrast to the actual Assembly of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So what we have in the book of Acts, I have come to believe, is the only real trustworthy history for lack of a better term, church history or actual history of the Assembly of Christ. All history after that, the book of Acts and really the whole New Testament per se, primarily the book of Acts, all the history that we have after that is primarily the bishop at Rome, Linus, which would have been right around 69-70 AD, all of the history after that flows out of that perspective, okay? And really, it's a perspective that it was in contrast with the Assembly of Christ. So what I'm saying is, the only trustworthy history that we really have, non-Orthodox history of the Assembly of Christ, is the New Testament in general and the Book of Acts in particular.
Right.
So that explains...
And even at that point, we really don't know what happens after Paul gets to Rome.
Exactly. I mean, I don't know what the date on that be, if you pinpointed a rough date on that or not. But
I would say at this point, you know, just going by from what we knew before, you know, with Festus being the governor at the time, we know that Festus was governor from, I believe it was 58 to 64, sometime around there. I don't have the specifics, but I would say the point we're at here at the Book of Acts, probably maybe like in 60 or 60 AD at this point.
I would say around
60 AD, when we're at the end of the Book of Acts.
Really? Okay. And so basically, that's why I think we have the detail, all this, that, and another thing. And what I'm finding out in my research as well is that the vast majority of documented Christian persecutions in church history, which is really a good word for it, really flows out of, in the vast majority of cases, really flows out of political intrigue. And in the papers that I'm presently writing that are going into the project, I get into all of that detail. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, one thing that's not talked about very often is, the church that was primarily dictated by Rome at the time was suffering the bishops in what were later to be in the early going, they would later be popes. Yeah, they suffered, and the deacons, of that church, which was really very the institutional church. Okay, yeah, they suffered persecution because it was competition. You know, at the time, Rome was pretty much a pagan church state. Okay. And so you've got Rome in bed with paganism, okay? And there was some persecution that came out of that, but what many people don't talk about is that when Rome, the church at Rome, finally got what it strived for a couple hundred years with the coming of Constantine, and, you know, by that time, Christianity, quote-unquote, was so saturated with paganism that, you know, it really just looked like another, you know, religion in the smorgasbord of Constantine. But of course, as we know, Constantine preferred Christianity, and that's when the church really, especially the church at Rome, really gets into bed with Constantine, okay? Following that, immediately, there's a vast pagan persecution.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? The Christians, the church at Rome, the bishops at all, and Constantine viciously persecute the pagans and,
mm-hmm.
and those who followed pagan religions, burned down their temples, you know, confiscated their property, exactly what had been done to the Christians prior when the pagans were in bed with Rome.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So basically, other than the persecution of Nero, which may or may not be alluded to subtly in the New Testament, other than Nero's persecution, really the vast majority of Christian persecutions after that is political intrigue.
Mm-hmm.
It's really bickering back and forth in power plays by religion.
Right.
So, in regard to, you know, the book of Acts being so historical and narrative in nature, I've come to believe this is why. You know,
mm-hmm.
I've come to believe
mm-hmm.
because it's the only true historical account of the Assembly of Christ that we have.
You know, and Luke tells us at the very beginning. Luke tells us at the very beginning in his address to Theophilus that, you know, this was a treatise. It was so that Theophilus would have a recorded account of everything that had happened for
right.
historical purposes.
Right. And with that, thanks again for the great study. I just wanted to
okay.
chime in on that. I've got dogs I got to take care of.
Okay.
And,
no other comments on the lesson then tonight?
I do, but I just can't stay in comment.
All right. Well, you can go ahead and maybe add them into the up on the in the comment section later on, whenever you get
yeah.
a chance.
As you know, I'm not staying in senior right now.
Right.
And got some other things going, and this is kind of part of it. And
mm-hmm.
so for now, I got to scoot, but thanks a bunch
okay.
again for the lesson. And
all right, thanks.
And we will, I'm shooting an email to everybody in the morning, and I good night, and thanks once again.
Okay, thanks a lot, Paul. We'll talk to you later.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye-bye. All right. All right, then. And I guess with that, we will bring tonight's lesson to a close. Thank you once again for joining us tonight, for listening in, either those of you who have been listening live or listening to our podcast of this on demand. We've got one more lesson to go, and we have come to the end of our study on the book of Acts. Wow, what a journey it's been. And I thank you, every one of you, for your wonderful encouragement and your comments. If you would, and like Paul said, he had some other things that he wanted to say regarding the lesson tonight, but he just didn't have the time to do so because he had other things to take care of. Go ahead and leave those comments on the comment section, either at the bottom of the program screen or even on the article on Paul's passing thoughts. You could leave your comments in either place, and you can remain anonymous if you like to. So please come join us next time for our next and final lesson 67, our final lesson in our study of the book of Acts, and then we will take a short break for a few weeks and come back with our study of the book of Revelation. Thank you once again for joining us tonight. I wish you all a blessed evening. God bless you all. Thank you.